Dear congregation, the theme for the sermon tonight is the one name through which all must be saved. The one name through which all must be saved. And of course, that's a reference to Acts 4, verse 12, where Peter speaks, "Neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4, verse 12. Well, three thoughts tonight. First of all, kiss the Son. We read that in verse 12, Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So that's the first point of attention. Kiss the Son. Second point of attention, Christ made king. Christ made king. We read in Psalm 2 that Christ is made king. And then the last point of attention, Christ pointed out. Everything in this psalm points to him. So the one name to which all must be saved. Three thoughts. First, kiss the Son. Second, Christ made king. Third, Christ pointed out. Psalm 2. Well, of course, the previous psalm is Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is for all of us a very well-known psalm. And we all immediately know the subject of Psalm 1, namely, two ways. There are two ways. There is, on one hand, the way of the wicked. We read that in verse 1. It speaks there about the counsel of the ungodly, the way of the sinners, the seed of the scornful. And there is the way of the righteous, because blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands not in the way of sinners, or not sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and meditates upon his law day and night. So Psalm 1 is about two ways. And it's about the way of the wicked, and it's about the way of the righteousness. Well, the second psalm is actually also about two ways. A little bit different emphasis, but it's still about two ways. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 belong together. They're actually a unity. You can see that very clear when you look to Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And the last verse of Psalm 2, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It begins with a blessing and it ends with a blessing. So these two psalms belong together. They are like an introduction to the book of Psalms. Actually, before we read any psalm, we always need to keep in mind Psalm 1 and 2. They are kind of the key which we need to unlock, to interpret every other psalm. Psalm 1 points us to the word of God, right? Blessed are you when your delight is in the law, word of the Lord. And in his law, his word, does he meditate day and night. It's about the word of God. But Psalm 2 is also about the word of God, but especially the living word of God, Christ. So both are about the Word, the written Word of God, and Christ, the living Word. Psalm 1, that's the difference. Focuses a little bit more on the individual believer. Blessed is he or she that. And Samtul, the primary focus of Samtul is on nations and their leaders, the rulers, governors, kings. Well, the great call of Samtul we find, of course, in the very last verse. Kiss the Son. In the ancient Near East, when someone was kissed, that kiss that carried with it, it was a sign of submission. First of all, when you kiss someone, it's a sign of submission. Secondly, it is a sign of trust. You trust that other one. Thirdly, it is a sign of acceptance. You accept each other. And fourthly, a sign of love. These are all meanings hidden in the ancient Near East when you kiss someone, a sign of submission, of trust, of acceptance, of love. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. The father accepts his prodigal son that returned to him, and he kisses him, he loves him, he accepts him, he trusts him again. And likewise, you don't read it in the parable, but undoubtedly, the son, the prodigal son, has kissed his father. The guilt is gone, and there is again acceptance, love, submission. Well, that is what it is all about tonight. Kiss the Son in trust, in love, because you believe in him, you accept him as your King and Savior, and you trust him. Kiss the Son so that he does not be angry, that he does not want to be angry, but that he shows his mercy to you, his love. And therefore, we read that all nations actually should kiss him. Not only the individual believer, but Psalm 2 is far more about the nations and their rulers. Let they, nations and their rulers, their kings and their governors, kiss the Lord, lest he be angry with nations, and they perish from, and ye, these nations, perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And again, it's especially here about nations and their rulers. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, right? Behold, now is the accepted time. And that's for the individual and it's for nations. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So, well, to conclude it, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 form an unbreakable bond. Unity. They are both about God's word, written word, Christ's word. And they are both about keeping that word, listening to that word, keeping that word, meditating upon that word, and making a choice for the right way, right decision in our life. But to understand Psalm 2 a little bit more, we need to know a little bit about the background. Actually, it is what we call a coronation psalm, a coronation psalm. It is about a king who is ascended on his throne. He just became king. Maybe it was David or a later king in the house of David. And for the occasion of the coronation, this psalm was written. But of course, that was all long ago, 3,000 years ago, in the ancient Near East, a very different time from our time. And we have to understand some things about coronations of kings. A king who was crowned in the ancient Near East, thousands of years ago, received his crown always from a superior. And that superior could be a more powerful king, Or it could be a prophet or a priest that represented God. But he was crowned always by a more powerful one. Well, and in Israel, of course, the king was crowned and anointed by a prophet or a priest. Indeed, because they represented God, the God of Israel. A king, when he ascended the throne on the day of his coronation, received a document. You could call it a covenant. From the hand who appointed him, the one who crowned him. And in that document, that covenant, were details about his kingship. So that's the second thing to know about a coronation. And the third thing is that that king that just was crowned by a superior or a priest or prophet that represented God, and received that covenant, that document, that king was allowed to make a wish. And you read about such a wish in Psalm 2. I'll come back on that later. And of course, that wish was always honored, fulfilled. Well, this is the background of Psalm 2, some cultural background. But when we read Psalm 2, it is immediately clear for us that it is here not that much about an earthly coronation. It is about something far more. It was only the occasion for which this psalm was written. But there is something more here. And when you read Psalm 2, it becomes clear because you see that everything there is in the superlative. Everything is in the superlative. It speaks about all nations. It speaks about the whole earth. It speaks about all kings. All nations that rebel about the Most High King. And it speaks about a king who is seated in heaven, who is all-powerful. It's all superlative. And we all understand that it's here about the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, who is the Almighty One. It's about him. And it's about his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a prophetic psalm. And of course, maybe the first occasion was a coronation of a king in Israel, but it's a prophetic psalm. And it's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is enthroned and now sits in heaven and is the Almighty One. And he, Jesus Christ, makes a wish. And that wish is honored by his Father. It's all about him. And what happened? It describes in Psalm 2 that in spite of the fact that our Creator appointed Jesus Christ as the mighty king, his only son, as the all-powerful king seated in heaven. In spite of that fact that he is enthroned and coronated, that the whole world rebels against God. All nations, all kings, all the nations of the world appear to be rebelling against the Lord Jesus. And they cast off his authority. They don't want to obey his word. Well, here you have Psalm 2. And then you read in the end of the psalm, as a call to all these nations and to all their rulers, kiss the Son, your United States of America, Kingdom of the Netherlands, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's Psalm 2. This psalm has a magnificent structure, like, by the way, every psalm. It is beautiful Hebrew. And not only in its content, but also in its structure. This psalm falls into four parts, four stanzas. And in each of these stanzas, or each of these parts, the perspective changes a little bit. There is a different view on the relationships of God and Christ on one hand, and the nations, the kings, and their citizens on the other hand. So it's all about that relationship between God, that anointed King, Jesus Christ, and the nations, the kings, and their citizens. And that relationship is described from different perspectives in these four different stanzas. Actually, four speakers take the floor, and they have their own perspective. Verses 1, 2, and 3. That's the first stanza. And there it's about the nations and their leaders. Why do the heathen rage? You see, it's about the nations and their leaders, because they appear to be unwilling to submit to God and Christ. And we see their rebellion and the great enmity and hostility against Christ and God. That's stanza one. Stanza two. It's the perspective of God as the Most High One, the Lord. And he speaks verses 4, 5, and 6. I have set my king in spite of your rebellion. That's the Lord who speaks verses 4, 5, and 6. Stanza 2. That's the perspective of God. Right? 4. He that sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, ridicule. And then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. And verse 6, I have set my king, the perspective of God. And then the third stanza, verses 7, 8, and 9, it's about the anointed one, Christ. And he reveals what his mandate is, and he received that mandate from his heavenly Father. I will declare the decree. Write that document he received from his Father's hand. Think about that book scroll, by example, in Revelation. I will declare. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. Ask, right? On the day of a coronation, that king was allowed to ask a wish from his superior. Here is Christ. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth. Thou shalt break, if necessary, them with a rod of iron. And then there is the last stanza, 10, 11, and 12. And now the poet of the psalm takes the floor, and he warns the nations. O nations, presidents, kings, please be instructed. Ye judges in the high court, the courts in Michigan, wherever you are, be instructed. Serve the Lord without fear, with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Well, there you have the four stanzas. The nations and their leaders. God, Christ, the Pope. Four perspectives on the relationship between God, the anointed king, and the nations of the earth. Well, let's move on. Let's follow the line of the psalm a little bit, verse by verse. I hope the whole structure and the main content is now a little bit clear for you. Let's set a step further. The psalm begins in a remarkable way. It is immediately that call there, right? We read, why? Why? The psalm gets straight to the point. There's no question, abrupt, suddenly. And the door of our house of life swings open. And somebody asks us, why? And somebody asks the United States of America, why? And somebody asks the Netherlands, why? What is the question? The question is, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? This why is not followed by a question mark, but by an exclamation mark.
The nations, they rage, and the people, they imagine vain things. And here we hear, why? With an exclamation mark. This is unbelievable. Why? This is impossible. You can't do this. You can't do this. And then let's read it again. Why do the heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing? And let's look around us. Why did the IS rage? Why the raging of Nazi Germany in the Second World War? Why is there the raging of Putin against the Ukraine? Why was there in past times the raging of Emperor Nero or Hitler or whoever? Why do the heathen rage? And maybe we could even ask, why does the government of the United States and its nation rage against the Lord and rebel against him with regard to so many ethical issues? Why? Why? Exclamation mark, not a question. Let's move on to the second part of verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? And then we read, and the people imagine a vain thing. They imagine. The word used in Hebrew, you miss it here, but you can look it up later in the Hebrew text or in other books. The word translated here as imagine is used in Psalm 1 for the word translated with meditate. In verse 1, in Psalm 1, verse 2, it speaks about the righteous who meditates upon the word of God day and night, and therefore is blessed, and therefore is fruitful. He meditates about it. That same word is used here. The heathen, they meditate upon vain. I think I don't have to apply this, right, or to explain this. We see it happening all around us, especially in the Western world. Our governors and nations are meditating upon empty, vain things. Everything they do, or many things they do, I can't say everything, but many things they do rests on nothing. Emptiness, it's vanity. It leads to nowhere and is doomed to failure. In Psalm 1, it was about the counsel of the wicked that was also doomed to failure. It was in vain. It was like chaff, light, vain, useless, blown away by the wind. It vaporized almost. Everything they thought and they did vaporized. What a poignant picture here, right? About the nations and their leaders and the world around us. But actually, you have to take Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together. And if you take them together, it is a picture of all of us. Also about individuals who do not believe in Christ. It's a picture about all of us. This world. And without grace, right, we are still that world. Everything we do or imagine is in vanity. We are preoccupied with vanity. It is so poignant how the people of Israel in the Old Testament lost themselves in the world around them. It is so poignant how the church here in the Western world has become worldly instead of the world becoming Christian. And generally spoken, we are all so preoccupied with what the world has to offer us. And everything is in that world vanity. it flees away. Well, let's move on to verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. The nations, every nation is ruled by rulers, by opinion makers, by leaders, by journalists, by all these people. You read their words, you hear their words, they take the decisions, they lead the nation. But behind them, there are evil spiritual powers. We are asked in Ephesians 6 to stand against them, to fight against them. And what is behind the rage of the kings of the earth and the rulers and the nations? We read, they set themselves and they take counsel together. They conspire. The rulers, the governors, the opinion makers, the nations, they conspire together. Against whom? Against what? And just look around you in the world. And it has always been the same. And it will never be different. They conspire. They are targeting someone. Who is that someone? It is not a somewhat. It is a someone. Well, you read it clearly, verse 2b. Against the Lord and his anointed. This world is in the grip of the prince of darkness, Satan, fallen away from God, hostile against him. But let us not only point to the world around us and our leaders and the nation. No. Because we are also the world, because the world lives in us. It is not only they when we point with our finger, but three fingers point back. It's also we. We are not born differently. We are not different from the world without grace. But why this hostility and this enmity and this rage in the world against God, against Christ, and of course against God's word? Our nations don't want to listen anymore to God's word. They don't want to hear about Jesus and his precious name. Why not? Verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. As divided as the world is, they are one in this. Let us. And they go together. All these different political parties and opinions, despite all the differences in opinion makers and in governments, governors, and they're one in this. Let us break or tear the bands asunder. The Lord is the sovereign one. He's the creator. He bestows life. He determines what is good and evil. Think about paradise. It is in his hand. We are asked to live according to his will, in obedience to his word. But man is fallen. Nations are fallen. Leaders are fallen. Hostile against God. God's creation is God's good creation is torn away from God. And the nations, the world, uses God's creation, abuses at will. And God's word, it feels like a bond. And it constricts them. But they don't see that God's word is a word of love, of mercy, of grace. Let's continue to read in verse 3b. And cast away their cords or ropes from us. One does not want to hear. To bear the joke of Jesus Christ. His joke is love alone.
His joke is so soft and so light. But the world does not want to bear that joke. He died out of love for a world lost in sin, and that world does not want to bear his joke. Can anyone have greater love than to give his life? And they do not want to bear his joke. Why not? Because bearing his joke is such a radical change. It is a 180-degree turn. It's a radical change. Because from that moment on, you follow a crucified King, Jesus Christ. And you take up your cross. And you are a stranger and pilgrim here. It means recognizing that you are bankrupt and a sinner. It means that you will have to die daily. Your old man will die daily. And you can no longer live in pride, in covetousness, in arrogance. But you ask daily, Lord, speak, I hear. And that's the problem. A man in his own strength and power does not want to repent. Does not want to repent. Well, what would be God's response to this raging of the world? Verse 4, he that sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in ridicule, in derision. Oh, it is such a folly that this fallen world rebels against God in Christ, against our Creator and Recreator, our Master, the Sovereign King who is enthroned in heaven, and God sees it. And in great irony, but on the other hand, serious. He laughs and he mocks. He mocks with the world and all mockers in the world. That is not an indifference. He is serious here. But it is a comfort for the church. What a comfort. And for everyone that goes through life troubled and afflicted. Who struggle with the world outside and that world inside. And then this is such a comfort. God is above it all. God is firmly in control and nothing is out of control. And then he begins to speak. And his speaking terrifies the world. Verse 5, then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Raging against Christ and the Lord makes no sense because Christ is enthroned. He is seated in heaven. He is coronated. He is the mighty king. So rebellion against him makes no sense. Whatever we do, he is king. Even if we do not want to bear his yoke of love, he is king. He is king. God's decision stands. It's unbreakable. Christ is king. And he is the way to walk on. The life and the truth and everything outside him is the wrong way. It's death. It is vain. It's a lie. He is king. You know what kind of king he is? He gave his life for ungodly people like us. He gave his life for sinners. He came out of heaven and became human, became flesh. What a king. He is king. Well, let's move on and look to the last portion of this psalm. Now we hear Christ himself. Verse 7. I will declare the decree.
The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.
You read the same words in the New Testament, in the Gospels, thrice. Three times you hear God the Father saying, This is my son. In him I have glory. Three times God the Father confirms that Jesus Christ is his son. Thou art my son. And he ascended to heaven, and that was the seal. He came home. He is my son. I have begotten him. There is only one true son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the true son of God. What a comfort it is when you embrace him in faith and you know that he came so close. He died in your place for your sin. But now he is enthroned. He is the Almighty One. It's the decision of God the Father. It will never be, and God the Father will never repent from that decision or return it. Never. Never turn it. Never. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And we continue to read. Ask of me on the day of coronation. I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the future. The whole earth and all the nations are for Christ. That's the future. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Why rebel? Why rebel? Why rebel? I will give the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And we see it happening already now. Spiritually, the word of God is conquering this world. It spreads to the ends of the earth. And one day, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And there is no sin anymore. No sin. That's the future. But maybe verse 9 is a little bit more difficult to interpret. Verse 8 tells us that Christ will inherit the earth and all the nations, all the heathen. And then verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. How can you break your inheritance? How to read this verse? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces. You are not going to break your own inheritance, right? You are not going to do that. But let us not forget that the world rages in enmity, in self-exaltation. It wants self to be king, king itself, and not bow under God's word. And what does Christ do? He comes to crush the pride of the nations and heathen, nations and individuals. He comes to crush our pride. To smash our strength, that's what he does in the work of conversion. Our self-willed power, he breaks into pieces. He comes to take all our weapons out of our hands and out of the hands of the nations. And he exposes nations and individuals as sinners. It's a spiritual work, first of all. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. And that's what the Lord does through his word. And do the proclamation of his word and the reading of his word. Sinners are broken and dashed in pieces. And flee in repentance to the Lord. But, if they do not bow before the Lord, these nations, these heathen, if an individual or a nation does not yield to Christ and continue in hardening, then he will come in the clouds of heaven and smite indeed them in pieces. He will come with his righteous judgment. Read the book of Revelation. What a grace that Christ did not yet return. And this call still goes out to us personally, but also to our nation. And then we end with a fivefold command. The last stanza. In the last stanza, the poet himself takes the floor, and there is a fivefold command. Let's read it shortly. It says, be wise, verse 10, 11, and 12. This is the last stanza, and we hear the poet. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. It doesn't make any sense to rebel, because the Lord will come, the anointed one, the enthroned one, and he will break you into pieces and smash you. Repent and turn to him. Kings, President Biden, but we are all kings in ourselves because we are created as kings. Act wisely. Let us act wisely. What a call to our governors and rulers and all them seated above us, but it's a call to each one of us. Again, we are all created as kings. Kings act wisely. And the second call, the second command, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. It matters the decisions they take in the High Court in Washington, D.C., or in Lansing, or in Amsterdam, or in The Hague. It matters. It matters how we take our decisions. Are they based on God's word in obedience to Christ and his Father or not? Or are we rebels? But we are all judges in a sense, because all day long we take decisions. All day long we have to make decisions and we have to choose between what is right and what is wrong. We are all judges in a sense. How do we make our decisions in life? The third command, serve the Lord with fear. Serve him. Bow down before him with fear, with utter respect, because he's the sovereign one. Fourth command, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice because there is a full salvation in Christ. There is grace with him. Rejoice. And when we rejoice in him, we will have fruitful lives. When we do not rejoice in Christ, we will not have fruitful lives. And the same thing for nations and rulers. But rejoice with trembling, knowing that you are a sinner. And that there is still that old man. And that the nations are sinful. Rejoice in salvation in Christ, but tremble for your own sins and sinfulness. And then the last comment, the fifth, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. So to speak, the Son kisses sinners. With his word of forgiveness, that's a kiss. With his word of grace and mercy, he kisses sinners and sinful nations. But he expects a kiss back. A kiss as a sign of acceptance and obedience and respect and love. Kiss the Son, lest you perish. What is then left? Verse 12c. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I end with this question. And we keep it with ourselves. Do we trust the Lord? Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word spoken here at a Wednesday evening in this midweek service. Lord, we ask thee to bless it. What a solemn word in Psalm 2. It is a key to read the book of Psalms. Oh Lord, help us. It's also a key for our own life's experiences. Oh Lord, please have mercy upon our nation. Oh, please, Lord, pour out thy spirit that this nation and their rulers and the governors may kiss thy Son, Jesus Christ. And that we, as kings and judges, individually, will all kiss thy Son before he will return on the clouds of heaven. O Lord, and therefore thy word has been proclaimed and will be proclaimed day by day. Lord, help us. Go with us from here. Give us travel mercies. We ask these things in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We end with singing Psalter 4, and at this time we'll sing the last two stanzas, Psalter 4, that's Psalm 2 again, stanzas 4 and 5, and then we will end with a doxology. Psalter 4, stanzas 4 and 5. Lift up your hearts to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.